In a congregation I served a lot of years ago, there was an elderly man who had served for a long time as the convener of the board of managers. By the time I arrived, he was not the convener of the board of managers anymore, but that didn't really matter very much. His name was Johnny. That's actually his name. I think he's dead now, so we can probably use that without repercussion. Anyway, by the time I arrived, that he'd been long retired from that position, but every time a decision had to be made, whether it was who cleaned the church or what time worship was going to be held or who the pastor was going to be, Johnny had to be consulted. And if Johnny didn't approve, it didn't happen. Didn't matter that he no longer held office. What he still held was power. And this happens in a lot of churches. When I was in seminary, David Sherboneau, who taught me pastoral studies, talked about the Barry Bucket theory. And the idea behind this, I'm not sure why they came up with berries. I actually have a picture of some berries there. The idea behind this is that it talks about balances or lack thereof of power. And so you have people like Johnny who were your senior former berries. These were the older people who had been there forever, and they were given almost a form of reverence because of that. The junior former berries were their children, their offspring, people who, in the day when we were less mobile, they had some power granted to them simply because they were the children of the senior former berries. Then you had the senior new berries, who were the older folks who were newer to the congregation. And then you had the junior new berries, who were their offspring. In most places I've served, with the notable exception of this congregation right here, the senior former berries held all kinds of power, and it didn't matter if they had an official role or not. They wielded that power, and they liked it. Annas was like Johnny. He was the former high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He had held the highest office in Judaism for many years, but as I understand it, he was removed by the Roman occupiers. Yet interestingly, he was replaced with, this must have been fun at the dinner table, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So even though Annas did not hold office, he still wielded significant authority, and that's why he was the first person to whom Jesus was taken for a trial after he was arrested on the Mount of Olives. It was a short journey to get back down the Kidron Valley and up to the place where Annas and Caiaphas were, probably quite in close proximity, maybe in the same house, maybe nearby. And if you come with us to Israel next February, you'll actually get to see it. I've got a picture of the place that is seen to be likely the first place where Jesus was tried and held. You want to put that picture up there, Adam? Yeah. You're looking down into a bit of a cavern there, and Jesus was likely held and tried in that place. Well, what's more is that Annas was a bit of a sleazy character. You remember the tables that Jesus overturned in the temple? We talked about that a number of weeks ago when we were talking about John chapter 2. Jesus overturned these tables that had money changers and people who were selling animal sacrifices. Annas made his income from those people who were selling animal sacrifices in the temple. Caiaphas made the final decision. But if Annas wasn't happy, there wasn't nobody going to be happy. So he got the first kick at Jesus' can, so to speak. And we're going to read about that trial now in John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Now, Annas was still called the high priest, kind of out of a courtesy, kind of like a former president of the United States is still called Mr. President kind of thing. So Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather," literally where the Jews gather, where the Jewish people gather. Because Jesus had nothing to hide. He frequently taught and openly declared the principles of the kingdom wherever he went. And so there would have been all kinds of witnesses who would have been able to say consistently what Jesus was talking about. And then he says this, "I have not spoken in secret." Now, some people have read that and thought, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense because he talked to his disciples. He did talk to his disciples with some frequency, just the top three or the 12 or whatever. But the point of that is that he wasn't saying anything different to them than he was to the people. He was simply explaining what he was talking about. No change in the approach. So then verse 21 says, "Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Now, Annas mentions the disciples, you notice, but Jesus does not. He wants to protect his disciples. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Now, not only was that indicative of the rage with which Jesus was being treated here, but also the illegality. There was nothing legal about this trial. There was nothing legal about that slap in the face. "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the very first trial Jesus faced was an illegal trial. It was what we might see today as trial by the media. Over the past number of years, several people, often prominent people, have been arrested for one or another alleged offense. And instead of being given the right to a fair trial at the earliest convenience, they've been proclaimed guilty in the court of the media before any legitimate trial could be given. Now, like him or not, perhaps the most recent to undergo this is Patrick Brown, once leader of the Ontario Progressive Conservative Party. When two women alleged that he sexually assaulted them, the media broadcast this and, says Mr. Brown, effectively convicted him before he had the right to a fair trial. Now, everything that's taken place since then has been nothing short of a gong show, but the fact remains that no court of law has yet convicted Mr. Brown on these charges. That's sort of what Jesus went through with Annas, the retired high priest. Who knows what it had been like if there had been television back then, or if the Jerusalem Post had had a website. Now, you might be thinking there's not much to be learned from a short passage like this, but I think there's some instruction for us that comes not from the trial itself, but from what Jesus said in that trial. Listen again to what Jesus said to Annas. "Everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Now, despite the fact that there was no internet in those days, no news media as we know it today, word of mouth worked very, very well. And Jesus' proclamation, which was consistent wherever he went, made its way through the towns and villages throughout Judea and Galilee. People knew what Jesus had been talking about. His teaching had been plain, and it called for a response. And this revelation was hidden only from those who would not hear it or see it. Jesus was making the point that if he were on trial, he could not incriminate himself, but the testimony of others could be shared. Jesus is telling Annas that if he wants to know what Jesus is saying, he should ask the people who actually listened to Jesus. And then there would be no excuse. Now, I think that the majority of the people, at least in the first world, have heard something of Jesus' teaching. In the first world, at least, there's argument about other parts of the world. Comparatively few people groups have not been reached in some way with the gospel. Now, there's over 3,000 language groups that don't even have one word of scripture still yet printed for them, translated for them. Yet there is still work to be done. But on the whole, the majority of the first world has heard who Jesus is and have heard what his claims are. And it's worth noting that those who have heard the gospel and those who have not still have the reality of creation all around them, which screams loudly of a benevolent creator. In other words, when all is said and done and Jesus returns and the judgment takes place, not very many people are going to be able to say, I had no idea. Not many. Why? And this is where your notes come in. Because of general and special revelation. Now, this is a lot to handle, so I'm going to take my time with it and help you out with it. Because God's hand can be seen at work in creation, and because God's truth is revealed in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, we will be without excuse at the judgment because of general revelation and special revelation, because God's hand can be seen at work in creation, and because God's truth is revealed in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. Now that can seem like a lot to take in, so we're going to break it down a bit. What is this concept of general revelation? The idea behind it is that it conveys the conviction that God exists and that God is transcendent. That is, that God is high, exalted above the earth and can view all that is going on all the time. That God is immanent, not imminent, but immanent. The idea that God is present here with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, present within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, while also being transcendent. That God is self-sufficient, that God does not need us. That he is eternal, lasting forever. That he is powerful and good, and therefore a hater of evil. There is an internal sense of general revelation that we have with a sense of the reality of God and a moral conscience. And there is an external sense of general revelation that appears in nature and the course of history. It's not enough to save us from sin. Understand this. To be able to look at a mountain and say, wow, God made that, is not enough to save you from sin. But it puts you in the path that leads toward understanding the gospel. I don't know about you, but when I drive into the mountains around Alberta and British Columbia, around the border there, Yoho National Park, around Lake Louise and Banff, I understand the basics of how science says those mountains were created. But I look at those mountains and I don't think science, I think, wow. Don't you? I see a mountain and I go, wow. Because I see in that the hand of a benevolent creator. When Diana and I went to the Grand Canyon last summer, I could see how glaciers played a role in creating what that reality is, but I also couldn't help but say, you know what, this is a great big hole that Jesus made. You know? General revelation gives me a sense that there is a God, and the landscape around me gives me a sense that there is a God. John Calvin said this, "Even wicked people are forced by the mere view of the earth and the sky to rise to the Creator." Now that said, it isn't quite enough simply to believe in a benevolent creator. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of our subordinate standards, one of the standards by which we rule our faith and life, which is beneath the Scriptures, the very beginning of the Westminster Confession says this, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave people inexcusable," that is, general revelation basically leaves you with no excuse, "yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. So, it gives you the wow, it says this must be God, but it doesn't teach you how to be saved. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that his will unto His church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. This is ancient language, right? But the idea is what has happened is that in various ways, God has found the way to bring His truth into the writing of the Scriptures. And then the next phrase is, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So, the way that God most fully reveals Himself is through His Word. The Scripture is needed if we're going to understand the gospel message. That's where special revelation comes in. It is the Scripture revealing Jesus, God giving us grace to believe and be saved. It moves beyond mere rational argument. Now, there are people who come to faith because of rational argument, and I rejoice with them. Some folks can just hear a great defense of the faith, and it draws them to conclude the gospel must be true. But not everyone is convinced that way. But the fact is that at least for most of us in the first world, there is no excuse. We have heard who Jesus is. We have heard what Jesus did for us on the cross. No teaching has been more widely disseminated across the globe than the teaching of Jesus. No book has had more complete distribution, no more copies sold than the Bible itself throughout human history. If we have not said yes to Jesus, we are without excuse. When Jesus returns and the day of judgment comes, there will be those whom Jesus receives to Himself because they were people who trusted Him for salvation, and there will be those people whom Jesus condemns because they were people who refused to trust Him for salvation. We will not be able to say, "I didn't know." Trouble is, a lot of people have misconceptions about what Jesus' claims are, particularly in our day and age, because of the quick dissemination of information. Remember the old kids' circle game where you would whisper something into one kid's ear, and then that kid would whisper it into the next person's ear, and around and around and around the circle it goes, and by the time it comes back to you, it in no way resembles what you whispered into the first person's ear, right? Well, that still happens today, except instead of using whispering or tin cans and strings, we're using ones and zeros and the internet. The only reason the website Snopes.com exists is because of the spread of misinformation. Just, you know, for example, there's a claim that Pepsi admitted that their pop contains cancer-causing ingredients. And people will spread these things through forwards all the time. I think you have to be of a particular age to hit the forward button as frequently as some folks do. I'll leave that one alone, I think. But if after a lengthy fact check, it was determined that indeed Pepsi did not say that their pop contain cancer-causing ingredients. Unscrupulous people will prey on the good intentions of people with false stories of intimidation, even through the telephone. Anybody here this week get a call from the Canada Revenue Agency saying that they were calling the police and taking you to jail? A few of you did. There's thousands of stories on Snopes that help people check their facts before spreading stories around. Because you have to remember, as Abraham Lincoln himself said, you cannot believe everything you read on the internet. I know that's true because I read it on the internet. And sadly, a lot of these false stories have to do with people and besmirch their character unnecessarily, usually because of the partisan politics that we witness every day. Many people deem stories they don't believe as fake news, even if they're true. And many people don't believe stories that might be true because they don't agree with their preconceived beliefs. It's a complicated, complicated world. So what can we do to respond? How do we deal with general revelation and special revelation and the claims of Jesus? Well, grab your connection card and I'll try and boil it down for you in this way. You could say, I will see the beauty in creation and rejoice in the ways God reveals himself therein. That's just saying, yep, general revelation works for me. Next time you look at a mountain or an ocean or a tree in leaf or an animal, give God thanks that he made these things to show forth his glory. And here's the challenge with this, right? In order to do that, you gotta slow down. You gotta slow down. I find that I have a greater appreciation for creation when I am on vacation. I will stop and pay attention to a pretty flower in a campground when I am on vacation. I will probably not stop and pay attention to a pretty flower in my wife's flower garden when I am at work. Pay attention. See the beauty in creation. Rejoice in the ways God reveals himself. Check that off. You could say, I will read the New Testament this year so that I can clearly understand the message of the gospel. That's special revelation right there. Don't take my word for it. Don't take TV's word for it. Definitely don't take the internet's word for it. Read the scriptures for yourself and know the gospel. And that way, when you have conversations with others, you'll actually be able to say with some confidence what the will of God is. And you'll be able to integrate that with how he has met you personally. You could say, I will share the truth of Jesus with a friend this month. If you'll share your faith and what Jesus has done for you with a friend or family member this month, then check that off. And I will pray for you. I will pray for the person that you're going to share the gospel with. Pray that God will prepare the person to hear your testimony and that it will be received with enthusiasm. And linked to that, you could say, I will invite a friend to worship at Easter. I've suggested sharing the gospel this month because Easter lands on April 1st this year, and that's no April Fool joke. Like Christmas, Easter is a time when people are more open to an invitation to church. So bring them to breakfast, sit with them in worship, take them out for lunch afterwards to follow up on the message that they'll have heard. That's how the church will grow, through invitations from all of us. If you'll make the ask, then check that off, and I will pray for you and the person you'll invite. Or you could say, I will accept Jesus' work on the cross to save me from sin and believe in the power of his resurrection as the only way to gain eternal life. Maybe you haven't come to terms with the fact that Jesus loves you so much that he endured that unjust trial before Annas and the one before Caiaphas and the beatings and floggings that he took under Pilate. He endured the heinous pain of the cross for you. And he laid in that tomb dead for 3 days and came out of it alive for you. If you've not accepted the invitation to receive him as Savior and Lord, do it today. And if you'll do that, check that off. I'll follow up with you. You can turn from your sins. Invite him to help you lead a new life by the Spirit. If you'll do that, you will not have a single worry when the judgment comes, when others will have no excuse. See, the more people we can share Jesus with, the fewer people will be surprised when they meet Jesus at the last judgment. Because eternity is a long time. And we want to spend it in the presence of the Lord. And we'd like those that we love to do the same. Receive him by faith. Make the ask. Rejoice in the world God made. Read his word. And let's live for him.